Okay, well, we are in John chapter 3 this evening, verses 22 through 36. He must increase, I must decrease. And just to get us started, let's look at the key verse. And let's see here. I think I want to back up one, right? No, I guess not. There we go. Outline of John. We are in this section that I've entitled Public Ministry of Christ, long section there. And then, okay, I forgot how to work this. It's been so long since we've been together. I must be. I want, I had it before there, John. I want.
So this is the outline. That's
You're right. Okay. You're right. Okay. Yep. There we go. Okay. Let's go from there. It's not always a sound booth, is it? Oh, yeah. Well, you get three strikes. This is my second one today, right? Anyway, close to the end here. John is called the Gospel of Belief because he makes the issue one of belief throughout the book. About 90 times we have the issue of belief made throughout the Gospel of John. And in John 3, a very prominent religious leader by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus one night. And Jesus really very quickly into that conversation flat out told him, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom. Well, he didn't understand what that meant. He said twice in that conversation, how can this be? And the answer is that there is mystery here involving the work of the Spirit on the divine side, but on the human side, the answer comes in verse 16, which says that whoever believes in him, that is the Son, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Furthermore, those who are truly coming to the light demonstrate it in how they live, as we noted then in the follow-up to verses 16 through 18 there. Well, Jesus evidently then left Jerusalem and headed out to the more rural areas in Judea, which is where we pick up the narrative in chapter 3, verse 22. So let's begin there. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now we know from the qualifier, we won't get there tonight, but we know from the qualifier in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not actually baptize, but rather his disciples. And boy, you can see infinite wisdom there, can't you? Imagine somebody saying, I was baptized by Jesus personally. Can you say that? I mean, the Lord baptized me. That would not be a healthy situation. So praise the Lord. You know, the Lord knew, and he didn't baptize anybody personally, as we see down in chapter 4, verse 2 there. So he is obviously running the ministry, and it's happening under him in that sense. But his disciples were actually doing it, as we see in 4:2. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. The synoptic gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the surface seem to imply that John the Baptist was imprisoned immediately after the baptism of Jesus. But this text here is very clear that was not the case, as there was some overlap between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And John the Baptist was not yet in prison. Now, the locations here, Aenon and Salem, are not really known. We don't know where these places were exactly. But note the qualifier that they were baptizing there because there was much water there. And consistent with the word baptize, which means to literally dip under, this would imply that they were immersing people. I mean, after all, how much water do you need to sprinkle people, right? Or even to pour people? You don't need vast amounts of water to do that. But if you're immersing people, you need a certain amount of water. So that would be consistent even with the word baptize itself. Well, evidently the baptism of John and that of Jesus essentially served the same purpose. Say, what was there a distinction between them? And we're not really given much information, but it would seem that they probably essentially served the same purpose, namely indicating that the people were repentant and thus ready to receive the Messiah and enter into the kingdom. Christian baptism is distinct from that of John the Baptist. You see, Christian baptism was not initiated until after the resurrection, as we find in Matthew 28. Christian baptism symbolizes identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, that hadn't happened yet till after he died. So John's baptism was preparatory in that it signaled people were getting right with God in preparation to receive the Messiah and go into the kingdom, consistent with the Messiah presenting the kingdom on the condition of repentance. Christian baptism signifies identification with Christ's completed work on the cross, which really wasn't appropriate until after the cross. So in both cases, in the case of John's baptism as well as Christian baptism, the key idea is identification. However, John's baptism identified one as a repenter, while Christian baptism emphasizes, of course, it includes the idea of repentance too, but identifies one with Christ's finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Sandwiched right in the middle of this discussion about the overlapping baptism ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus is this notation that a disciple, a dispute arose between John's disciples and the Jews. Or perhaps it should just read a Jew singular, as some texts have it. And the dispute was about purification. It's in the context of baptism. Now, we're not told the specifics, but again, the context would seem to indicate this dispute probably involves some aspect of purification in relationship to baptism. Now, we know from John's own testimony that the ritual itself did not cleanse from sin, but rather signified cleansing for the truly repentant. We see this clearly in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, when the religious leaders came to be baptized, and John said to them, "Go and bear fruits worthy of repentance." The real issue was repentance, and he could see, you're playing religious games, you're not really repentant. So the real deal was repentance, of which baptism was just an outward symbol. Cleansing is on the basis of true repentance. Perhaps the dispute involved contrasting John's baptism with that of Jesus, perhaps arguing over, whose is more significant. Or perhaps the Jew was wanting to know why baptism had any significance at all, since it's not found in the Old Testament scriptures. Especially if the emphasis was put forth that it really didn't bring about purification in and of itself. Again, we can't say because the text doesn't elaborate on the specifics, only the fact that there was a dispute here. However, the real underlying issue that developed is that some of John's disciples were concerned that Jesus' ministry was now eclipsing John's ministry. They were very loyal to John, and you can appreciate that, but not too theological in their understanding. Verse 26, and so they came to John. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified," and they got that part, "behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." He's going to kill our ministry, John. Ministry for God is not about competition. It's amazing how that spirit gets in there. But it's really not about competition. That is carnal thinking. And yet, that which is very common, as we still all have the flesh. And note, they knew John had testified of Jesus. And yet, they were alarmed now that all are coming to him. Jesus was becoming more popular than John. And they didn't like it. They saw that as a problem. John's movement was dwindling, while Jesus' following was thriving. Thus, they missed the point. John's whole goal was to work himself out of a job. Now, this was the idea, to point people to Christ, that they would follow Christ. And so John's answer is very spiritual and holds great spiritual lessons for us even today. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." What a profound answer. We have no significance other than that which is given to us by God. I'm talking in terms of our service. The sphere of ministry that we have is determined by God. Note just a few other, scriptures that bring this out. 1 Corinthians 3, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." I think he's talking about Paul and Apollos, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's doing this through these men. And so we note there, it was as the Lord gave. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What we have from God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise to compare yourself with others. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. He's talking about ministry here. The limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Isn't that interesting? God has ordained the sphere, the very sphere that you are given to minister in, and the effect that you're going to have and how you're going to be used. Never forget this. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A very profound thought indeed. Verse 28. You say, well, how does that work? You know, there's different fruitfulness, you know. Well, you can be very fruitful within that sphere God has given you, or you cannot be a very good steward in that sphere that God has allotted to you. That becomes the issue. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, verse 28 may well be an allusion to the prophecy in Malachi 3:1, which would seem to be the case as clearly indicated in Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, and Luke 7:27. It specifically refers back to this prophecy in Malachi 3:1. John here compares himself to the role of the best man, if you will, at a wedding. And you know what the best man's role is? It's not that he is to be have all the attention. In fact, he's in a support role. In fact, I've known weddings where, and not so much the groom, but the bride, and there's people in the bride's party who wanted to kind of get the attention more than the bride, and that did not go well. Same thing with the best man. He's in a support role. He does not try and draw attention to himself, but rather has the goal, the whole goal of promoting the bridegroom. Thus, John the Baptist was filled with joy over the fact that the attention had swung to Jesus. John saw his role properly as only being that of a support role. He had a preparatory role, but it was a support role. And so he says, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a great depiction of humility. I think this is humility. It's not about me being number one. John, it seemed to me, lived by the motto, it's all about him. It's about him. Success in ministry is not about getting a personal following, but rather about getting others to follow Christ. The mission is not to get people to follow us, but rather to foster following Christ. You know, when Christ said, go and make disciples, he wasn't talking about making disciples for yourself, right? No, he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who you follow. I like this from P.J. O'Rourke, or something like that. He said, everybody wants to save the earth. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. True humility knows its role, and that it is to promote Christ and not self. It lives by the motto, he must increase, but I must decrease. And note that word, must. I have to share this. I thought this was pretty good. You get the idea. Here's self-perspective. He's painting a portrait of himself, right? And he sees himself a whole lot bigger than he really is in reality. I mean, just a comical depiction, but how often that is the case. The portrait I painted of myself is like, wow, look at me. Look at how great I am. Not reality. One day, Hudson Taylor was introduced at a speaking engagement, and the person who was introducing him made all over him and talked about how great, you know, remember the missionary, Hudson Taylor, and it was just going on and on how great he was. And when Hudson Taylor got up, he said, Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Wow, indeed, aren't we all? He must increase, I must decrease. I hope I live by that. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, there's some debate among commentators as to whether verses 31 through 36 are John the Apostle's commentary or whether they are a continuation of John the Baptist's words. And there's good men on both sides of that debate. It doesn't really matter because it's all inspired. We have kind of the same discussion in chapter 3, 16 through 21, you know, whether the words are a continuation of Jesus' words or whether they are commentary from John the Apostle. In both cases, it's only academic as the text is inspired throughout. Well, there's a threefold emphasis here, contrasting the one from above versus the one who is of the earth. Of course, of the earth would apply to all people, but in context in particular, it emphasizes John the Baptist. Christ's origin is from heaven, and therefore he speaks with authority far superior to any mere earthly voice. A footnote here, in the Synoptic Gospels, the phrase, he who comes, is consistently used as a messianic title. And then this from Henry M. Morris, in John 3:31, the phrase from above is the same Greek word as again in John 3:3. Thus to be born again is to be born from above. And of course, we dealt with that when we were in verse 3. John continues, or the text continues, verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Isn't that interesting? What he has seen and heard, he comes from above, he comes from heaven, and what he has seen and heard, he testifies. He's sharing it, and no one receives his testimony. Well, this can be understood in one of two ways, both of which happen to be theologically accurate. It could be understood in the sense that generally people did not receive his testimony, but as the next verse goes on to show, some did. So it's generally speaking, they did not. But it's kind of spoken of kind of strong. No one receives his testimony. You know, if you just want to generalize it, we say few. I mean, if that's your intent, right? But it's really pretty strong here. No one receives his testimony. So therefore, it could also be understood in the sense that in and of themselves, no one receives Christ's testimony, which I would kind of lean that direction. In other words, apart from divine enablement, no one sees the truth of what he is saying. You see, earthlings, apart from divine help, do not receive Christ's heavenly testimony. Jesus seemed to imply this very thing in his conversation with Nicodemus. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? Very intelligent, educated man. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And he goes on to say, this is heavenly things, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's indicating there's a problem here. Now, Scripture consistently shows that heavenly things are known by God's revelation. That's how we know about heavenly things. Those from earth never discern that which is heavenly on their own. So note a few verses on that score here. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it was revealed. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but the Father revealed it. Came from heaven. Heavenly truth. Came from the Father. And here in Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So they're known by revelation. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Here in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Has to have to be drawn. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You don't really get to this point apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. This is the stuff of saving faith. When Jesus speaks, it is God who speaks. Therefore, Those who receive the witness of Jesus are attesting to the truthfulness of God. Now, to certify something is to confirm it. To truly receive Christ's testimony is to affirm that he speaks God's truth. And true believers have certified, that is, they have set their seal to, they have affirmed Christ's testimony as true. In other words, they recognize the truth of God in him. And they certify that. This is a strong attestation, by the way, of Christ's deity. To receive Christ's testimony is to receive it as God's testimony. So in effect, to receive Christ's testimony is to admit it as God's truth. You know, when it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that word believed is the Hebrew word aman, A-M-A-N, from which we get our amen. It denotes trust, a strong confirmation or personal certainty of what it affirms. That's the sense here. A true believer says amen to what Christ says. It affirms it. It's not mere mental assent, but an active trust centered in the will and the heart. Now, I have an acquaintance who's really a cultic teacher. I would say he's a cultic teacher. And somebody wanted me to become his friend, a Christian. And I think they were hoping that, on Facebook. And I think they were hoping that I would influence this guy somehow. He just wants to argue. But anyway, he regularly posts things like this. There's not a single religion that can survive the two words, prove it. He's got all kinds of problems, this guy. I mean, flat out denies the Trinity, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. And he's got all the answers, you know. Anything you say, he'll just argue. Only way I ever answer this guy is with Scripture. That's it. He always tries to bait me. He wants me to get into an argument. And so anyway, you know what this fellow doesn't understand here is he doesn't understand. It's the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that brings a believer to where they're absolutely convinced of the truth. In the background here is still Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. In verse 8, he spoke of the mysterious work of the Spirit and said, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is this convincing work of the Spirit. There's this enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, comparable to the work of creation in Genesis 4:6. When you see the light, it's an amazing reality that the Holy Spirit brings to bear. So in conversion, there is this Spirit-led affirmation of the truth. There is never enough, by the way, there's never enough proof for rebel unbelief, but for those convinced by the Spirit, they fully amen Christ's testimony as the truth of God. Note a couple of verses here in relationship to the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is a Spirit ministry there. 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. I wonder who that witness is. Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He who does not believe has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So I believe that internal witness corresponds with what we find in Romans chapter 8. Those who receive Christ's testimony need no further authentication because his testimony is spirit authenticated. Couple more. Whoops. Sorry. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. He's talking about basic truth related to Christ and who he is in the context. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. I think this anointing relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's interesting here in relationship to Christ, I think. First of all, note the Trinity is represented here in this verse. God the Father sends, then there is the sent one who is Christ, and finally there is the Spirit. Christ speaks the very words of God with this explanation, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, some have understood this qualifying phrase as referring to believers who are given the Spirit, but I think it's better to understand this as referring to the Father giving the Spirit without measure to the Son. And again, there's some debate amongst scholars there, but this would be where I would lean. The next verse would seem to underscore this, as it says, God has given all things into his hand. The subject here is the sent one, who is Christ, and the message that he brought from heaven. Well, he comes with a fullness of Spirit-empowered authority that was unique to him. His testimony was unrestricted, if you will, in the sense it was not interrupted by the flesh or by sin in any way. Jesus was fully God in a human body under the full control of the Holy Spirit at all times. There were no limitations, as found in other human instruments. You know, the prophets spoke the word of God under inspiration, but in their humanness, they also messed up. Their experience with the Spirit was partial and intermittent. You see, Peter gave that great confession from heaven, as revealed from heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what? You just read a few verses later, he turned right around and spoke for Satan, where Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Such is the case with fallible human teachers and leaders. But Christ was different. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had full knowledge of heavenly things, and he was fully controlled and empowered by the Spirit 100% of the time, all the time. There was no limitation, no interruption, no goofs. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I mean, who can go through life and say, you know, I've never messed up. I speak and teach regularly, and I never mess up. I can't. We know that's not possible. Just not possible. Well, Jesus did that. He knew full governance of the Spirit without measure. So 100%. All the time. Hebrews begins by saying that God spoke in various ways at various times through the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken, if you will, finally and fully to us by his Son. This was the ultimate communication from God. So much so that Jesus is called the Word, the direct and ultimate communication of God. William MacDonald says, the prophets received a partial revelation from God, but the Spirit revealed in and by Christ the very wisdom, the very heart of God to man with all its infinitude of love. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All that the Father had to give, he gave to the Son. He came with full empowerment, giving full revelation. Jesus was the full communication of God to man. In John chapter 5, we see Jesus has the authority to give life and he has the authority to judge. So in matters of revelation, life, and judgment, the Father has given all into the Son's hand. Full measure. Nothing held back. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 3 begins with Jesus telling Nicodemus that he must be born again if he is to see the kingdom. And it ends by emphasizing this bottom line issue. In the end, there are believers and there are unbelievers. The scripture definitely puts the onus on human responsibility at this point. Ultimately, everyone is in one of these two camps. Everyone sitting here listening to this message tonight is either a believer or an unbeliever. The end of the day, when it's all said and done, you'll be in one of those two camps. And that's the issue. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. You say, well, I got to get to eternity and then I get everlasting. No, you don't. If you don't have everlasting life before you get into eternity, you'll never have everlasting life. At the moment one comes to truly believe, they at that very moment share in the very life of God. What kind of life God has? Eternal life. How long has God had his life? Forever. The only kind of life God has is eternal life. When you come to believe, he shares his life with you. You now share in his life. And it's everlasting. This refers to the kind of life, the quality of life is found in God. Now, it certainly has an everlasting duration. But beyond that, in view here is the quality of life characterized by God's life. Now, people that believe you can lose your salvation, I really don't understand that. I guess I should, because you know when I first got saved, I thought that way. You know, a lot of people start as, you know, Armenians who think you can lose your salvation. If you're in that place, you don't really believe what the Bible says consistently about everlasting life. I don't know how you could. I mean, by virtue of definition, if something is everlasting, it cannot end. You might say, I have temporary life. Praise the Lord. I got saved and I have temporary life. As long as I don't lose it. But if you can lose it, it's not everlasting. I mean, if you really have everlasting life, you can never lose it. Because if you can lose it, it wasn't everlasting. Those who believe in the Son have everlasting life. It says so right here. That's what it says there. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That should end the argument. So those who are believers right now as a present tense reality have everlasting life. And it continues on into eternity and will be a forever reality, just as the life of God is an everlasting reality. And note the obvious, which is sometimes overlooked. It says he who believes in the Son. It's not enough to believe about the Son. It's not enough to believe in what the Son has done. The verse says this applies to those who believe in the Son himself. This is all about the person of Christ, as seen earlier in the book in John 1:12, as many as received him. It talks about believing in his name. And again, earlier in this very chapter in 3:16, whoever believes in him. And also in 3:18, where it says, he who believes in him is not condemned. And the condemned are those who have not believed in his name, the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what I'm emphasizing with you right at this moment is that John puts the emphasis squarely on the person of the Son, who he is. Seems to me if you really get who the person of Christ, if you really, really get that, everything else falls in line after that. And certainly the work of Christ is all important as well. But it builds on the person of Christ. And it's for this reason, by the way, I'm so hard on those that preach a gospel that goes soft on the person of Christ. This is foreign to John's gospel if you do a deep study and if you're at all consistent. Study, study, study. Get it right. If you don't get the gospel right, you don't have anything right. And then this verse emphasizes the nature of a true saving faith. Note in my New King James, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. And that is certainly true. But really, the Greek is a little bit more nuanced here. He who believes, Greek pistuo, in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, that's a different Greek word, apatheo. The Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Pisteo means believe, to accept as true. Apatheo means disobey, to refuse to be persuaded. That's why the ESV translates this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's interesting. Literal translation, how that reads. The juxtaposition of belief and not obey in this verse, shows that saving faith itself involves the element, are you ready for this? The element of obedience. You say, boy, I want you to prove that. Okay, I'm up to it. Acts 6:7, the word spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know what that means? They came to have a saving faith. There's an obedience response there. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, talking about the second coming of Christ, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an obedience component to saving faith. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. And isn't that very appropriately placed right by the cross there? We worked on that for a long time, didn't we, brother? Romans 1:5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Romans 15:18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make Gentiles obedient. He's talking about the obedience of faith. And then he ends out the book. We call this the The bookends of Romans 1:5 and then 16:25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, that's what he's talking about, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Why? For obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. There's this element of obedience in saving faith. Ray Comfort says, the disobedient will not see the salvation of God, no matter what prayer they have prayed, because they refuse to surrender their will to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I think that's true. That's the issue. The chapter thus ends by contrasting genuine faith in the Son with defiant disobedience that refuses to submit to the truth of Christ. Those that defiantly reject the truth of the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Now, the wrath of God, used only here in John, by the way, although it's used several times in the book of Revelation. John also wrote the book of Revelation. But only here in John is the word used. It refers to God's anger or settled indignation, which remains on the disobedient. And it too is present tense. We present tense have everlasting life, but present tense, God's wrath abides on the disobedient. You see, God's anger doesn't dissipate. You know, and sometimes people tend to think about God kind of like you do people. You know, if somebody gets mad, what do? Just leave them alone for a while and they'll get over it. People think that way about God. You know, oh, it was really terrible what I did, but he'll get over it. You know, it's no big deal. God's anger, when we're talking about the unbeliever here, the disobedient unbeliever who rejects the truth of the Son, God's anger doesn't dissipate. It doesn't eventually go away. God doesn't just get over it. Such a person is really in the position of Damocles. You're familiar with Damocles? Maybe not. There's a, you know, a story about the sword of Damocles. You know, here's, you know, maybe a modern version. Got a sword hanging by a thread over him. He's looking at this. You know, this is where the believer is. He used to be here. I mean, this is where the unbeliever is. The wrath of God is abiding, hanging over his head. That thread could break at any moment. And that's where he is. There's grace to where he can still move out over into this position. But here he is. The wrath is abiding over him. It doesn't go away either. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 2:5 says the lost are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of wrath. You know, that famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But there's a lot of ties with this verse in that sense. Let me read just an excerpt from that sermon. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. This type of thing, I don't know if you ever read through that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, went on for 40, 45 minutes. I mean, it was quite the sermon, all right. He ended that sermon by saying, therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. Well, indeed, the warning is strong here at the end of the chapter. He who believes has everlasting life, but those that reject in defiant disobedience, reject the gospel, refuse to obey the truth of who Christ is, submit to the truth of it, they will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Warren Wiersbe says, This verse, John 3:36, parallels 3:18 and makes it clear that there can be no neutrality when it comes to the witness of Jesus Christ. We either trust him or we reject him. And that's true. I would parallel those verses. 3:18, who believes in him is not condemned. On the other hand, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The issue is one of belief. And here at the end of the chapter, same thing. Who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, that is, obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The difference between the two? Belief versus unbelief. There's no neutrality. One either obediently believes in the Son, or they disobediently reject and suffer God's abiding wrath. The only question that remains is, where are you? Where are you with Jesus? Are you a true obedient believer, or are you a disobedient unbeliever? Believers have everlasting life. Unbelievers have the wrath of God abiding on them. The good news is that unbelievers can move out from the position of abiding wrath and into the position of everlasting life. That's called grace. All we have to do is humble ourselves and come to the obedience of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible promises, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll...